So, Instagram wants to sell me pills. Every day. I mean, they want to sell me a new pill. I can't afford to buy all of these. They really want to fix my attention on things that evidently I am not, so that I could become something new. Honestly, all of the pills are designed in some way to make me hotter. Like, there's one pill that I could take that would make some of my hair grow back in 6 months. It's peptides. I could take peptides. I could have more muscle if I evidently take this herb that they've just discovered from the Amazon. A miracle product. Almost as good as roids, but without the effects. I could lose my stubborn body fat if I ingest black walnut oil. That's a thing. I could go tan all year round if I took something with carrots and radishes, and so I could look like I live in Florida. That's good. I can prevent cancer and live forever if I take methylene blue. That's nice. And also, you can start microdosing. Do you know this? Like, you can get sort of illegal drugs online and microdose, and that is supposed to make you have existential breakthroughs. Win-win. I mean, there's just so much happening right now. And all of the ads, I mean, the algorithm has got me. It's so targeted. They're all middle-aged men. In the beginning, they look tired and sort of depressed and a little worried about the future. But by the end of the ad, they have like full heads of hair and they're running in cornfields and they're happy and they're surrounded by gorgeous people who give them compliments and invite them to pool parties. But I mean, they're brilliant. What are they saying to me? They're saying, look, Ethan, look here. Look at what you could have. Look at what you don't have. Look at what you could have and buy our pills. And don't worry, I've only bought like two-thirds of them. You know, I'm not falling for everything. But they're trying to captivate me, right? They're trying to seduce me. They're trying to own me, actually. They're trying to own my money. They're trying to own my behavior. They're trying to own my attention. They're trying to own my hope. They want me to behold. They want me to look. They want me to see. Well, they want you to do the same thing, right? Ads bombard my eyes every day, and I think what we stare at over and over again gains power, and it begs the question, and I think there's an answer to it: what do we behold ultimately? What solution are we staring at? Because John the Baptist, in his near final words on this earth, tell us where to look, whom to behold, the solution at which we are to stare. And in his waning days, he repeats the phrase twice, once in verse 29 in an expanded way, and in a briefer one in verse 36. He says it in two different contexts: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and later, simply, behold the Lamb of God. And you know what happens, of course, is people listen to him. They take his counsel because his disciples who had been with him, I don't know, 5, 10 years, then see the Lamb of God, the new master, and they leave John and they attach to Jesus. And John could not be happier about this, because that was his job, was to point to someone else who was superior to himself. And so that's what I'd like to do. I want to unpack John's title for Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's what I want to do, a taxonomy today on the phrase, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Simple, but hopefully helpful. So the Lamb, John calls Jesus the Lamb. The Lamb of God. I think that's really weird, given who John is. You remember John's message? It's not subtle, and it ain't timid. It's very fiery, and he is predicting this arsonist Messiah who's going to come into the world to scorch the sin out of it. And he therefore could have, and I think would be more likely, to have labeled Jesus with a more severe animal, like spirit animal, right? Why didn't he call Jesus, you know, the Lion of God who scares the sin out of the world? Or why didn't he say, you know, behold the T-Rex of God. But he doesn't. John, in all of his fiery perception, says, no, Jesus is in the end. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's not just remarkable because a lamb is a subtle creature. It's remarkable because lamb is such a hugely symbolic animal within the mother religion, right? I mean, you couldn't choose a more pregnant meaning. Lamb of God. I mean, in fact, the lamb imagery is as ancient as the Bible itself. Just consider a few Old Testament passages. One of them, Genesis 4, the first act of public worship is the offering of the blood of a lamb. You may remember that Cain and Abel, the first people naturally born into this ancient framework, they offer sacrifice. It's instinctive. They just know they ought to surrender, to yield some portion of themselves to that which is highest. They just know it. And of course, Cain offers salad, and every smart person always rejects a salad, right? And so, and Abel offers lamb blood. And God rejects Cain's offering and accepts Abel's. And the text is wonderfully opaque. It doesn't say why, but we learn later why. Because there's something about the blood of the lamb that matters more. That's traced out in Exodus 12. Remember the Egyptian scene where the death angel is going to infuse his lethality into the little shanty towns of Egypt, including the slave encampments. But there's an escape clause because the death angel is going to destroy the firstborn of everybody. But if you, and we read it this morning, paint your door frame with a paintbrush made out of organic material, and after having dipped it in a slaughtered lamb's blood, you're going to be all right. You won't get hurt at all. That's the Passover lamb. And then later in the Israelite theology and its development, you have Leviticus 16, where they're sort of establishing practices and patterns for the year, rituals to perform. There's the Day of Atonement, in which the most sacred thing that ever happens in Israelite religion is not the singing of songs or the offering of prayers or chanting. No, it's violence, death, where the high priest takes an unblemished lamb so it can't be maimed or hurt or stained in any way, kills it with a knife, jabs it, kills it, takes that blood and flicks the blood, you remember, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was called the mercy seat back then. And in that way, you had the symbol of Israel's toxicity being removed and taken away through the blood of the sacrificed lamb. And this image was so profound that it became associated with the future Messiah. You know that? In Isaiah 53, that Old Testament prophet, he looks forward to the brutalization of the anointed one to come, of the Christ to come. And this is what he says about the Christ to come. He likens him to the Passover lamb, that he was led as a lamb, remember it, to the slaughter. Yeah. And so the Old Testament usage of the word lamb is almost always synonymous with death and a sacrificial death. Lamb equals death via the sacrificial knife. And I think the idea of offering a lamb for sacrifice ought to be more jarring for us than it is. Consider how, from an earthly perspective, how grotesque that is. Just for a sec. It's grotesque. God doesn't say take something nasty and kill it, like sacrifice this shark, or take these hideous snails and stomp on them, and that will atone for your sin, or take some copperheads and hit them with shovels. It isn't, right? That would be sort of understandable because they could represent human nihilism or sin or the theme of chaos or whatever. No, instead, what God says to do is take something soft and fluffy, and forgive the word, cute, but it's true. I was just in Donegal, Ireland, where the sheep outnumber people 3-1. They're beautiful, and they're sweet, and they're not aggressive, and they're sort of dim, but they're not. But they're like, your kid could pet one and your kid would be fine, right? But they're unthreatening, they're timid, they're not predatory, and they're safe to be around. And God says, cut into it. Cut into it. This beautiful, innocent, and when it's clean, this white-wooled creature, and have that red blood stain the very creature that bloodlets. Sacrifice, it's a grisly enactment of theology. There's deep magic here, deep theology in the act, right? Because here's the theology, and many of you know this, but it's important to repeat it. It's brilliant, actually, in its own way. So the Bible considers you and me beautiful but defiled. We're like things that were consecrated to God but have become defiled through all sorts of self-destructive qualities of our nature. Well, the Bible has this way of sort of saying that who you are and what you've been is so outside the concourse of health that it needs to be justly dealt with. And so what God does not do is tell you that everything about your character and quality is awesome all the time. That's what your pathological friends tell you. You never, if you're an alcoholic, you don't go to the bar and ask your drunk buddies if you think it's great that you're drinking yourself to death every night, because they'll probably say yes because they want to do the same thing. But God is so honest. And so he won't do that. So he gave them this symbol for guilt transference. The guilt matters. Like, your own things that you carry matter incredibly. However, there could be this mystical guilt transference where the justice that ought to be carried out against our own lives, the destruction of sin that ought to be carried out against us, can be placed upon something that is visually innocent and sweet and timid and non-cruel, and killed in your stead so that you get off the hook. It's brilliant because it doesn't deny justice and it doesn't deny grace. It's a beautiful and grisly way of understanding the human condition and what it needs. And of course, it's a precursor and a dismal foreshadowing of the greater sacrifice to come. And that greater sacrifice to come is pointed out by John, who says it before Jesus does anything public. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John saw the face of Christ and knew that there was going to be a crimson destiny for this man, that he was wedded to some ghastly ending, but that ending would mean a reprieve for you that would last forever. So he's the Lamb of God. And then it says, who takes away the sins of the world. Takes them away. The Lamb is a thief of sorts. He takes something that belongs to us so that he can carry it as if it's his own. But he doesn't steal from you your joy or your mirth or your happiness. He steals that which is most lethal in your life. Takes it away. And I think that's really interesting. There's a particular kind of lethality in this world, you know. The text says it's sin. He takes away the sin of the world. It doesn't say the Lamb of God takes away other horrific things about life. The Lamb of God who takes away the tsunamis of the world, takes away the landslides of the world, takes away the Ebola of the world. It says takes away the sin of the world, because the Bible understands that the human predicament is complex, but at its core, like beneath it all, is an inward disposition toward defilement, that we defile the world. We defile each other. We defile ourselves. That's the disposition of sin. And it understands that to be foundational. By the way, this is evidenced beautifully in the story of the healing of the paralytic. Do you remember that story of breaking and entering? It's gorgeous and wild and weird, where this paralytic person is quadriplegic. He can't move. So his friends strap him to a gurney and break a roof so that they can lower him down and Jesus can deal with it. And what does Jesus say to the paralyzed man? The first thing he says is not, welcome, I will now heal you. Instead, what does he say? He calls him son, which is beautiful, familial. Your sins are forgiven. Rise up and walk. Well, why the heck does he do that? That doesn't make any sense. He didn't come there for a father confessor. He didn't come there for absolution. He came there so he could walk. Jesus helps him walk, but he believes there's actually a subterranean crisis in this man's life, but in all of our lives, which is there's something worse than paralysis. Quadriplegia, I mean, it's a very brutal a malady that someone suffers, but Jesus is saying, yes, but there's a level of brutality that's even underneath that, and I have come to deal with that. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's why he's saying he's coming to take your sin away. I like, by the way, that it doesn't say forgive the sins of the world. It says takes away the sins of the world. Now, takes away, I think, entails the notion of forgiveness, most certainly, but it's just more comprehensive than forgiving it. It's saying to you, this is Jesus saying to you, not only am I going to completely absolve you, I'm actually going to extract your own lethality from your life because it's hurting you so terribly and everybody around you. And how about the fact that that might be able to die and be removed from your experience as well? Tozer, the theologian of yesteryear, said that many Christians want to be saved from hell, but not from sin. He's here to save you from both. He's the double cure, as it were, from the guilt and the dominion, the nightmarish dominion of Mordor that lives within your veritable heart. That's what he's here for. The goal of this Lamb is the complete destruction of your destruction, to kill what is killing you. And notice the totalizing effect of this Lamb of God who takes away the sins, right, of the world. Not the sins of Israel, not just the sins of America, and not just your sins, but the sins of the world. That Jesus will not stop until the whole cosmos looks different than it looks now. Well, that's the heart of the messianic enterprise, friends. Jesus did and said many important things. He was a kingdom teacher who taught what the reign of God would look like and feel like. He was a healer of chronic illness. He was a raiser of the deceased. He was an exorcist. He was an icon of inclusive love and table fellowship. But above all of those things, as important as they are, needful as they are, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the human sacrifice, the mediator between God and man. If we are to behold Jesus for who he is, we must see him as the man with the impulse of a sacrificial lamb. You may know this, but in Istanbul, in one of the churches there, we have the dismembered skeletal hand of John the Baptist. It's in a reliquary there. The hand is kind of in a blessing form, but it's actually also pointing and pointing up above the reliquary of the grisly skeletal hand of John the Baptist is an icon that is labeled the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What's remarkable about the artistry is you don't look at the mangled hand of John the Baptist. You're staring where the hand points, at the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And so the message of this passage, as John's ministry is withering away, and even after John is dead, evidently, he is still pointing to where our eyes should go. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I would be remiss if I did not exhort similarly. This is the central command of the New Testament. It is the container of all the core theology of the New Testament, to behold the right thing, to stare at the right solution, to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is central to your own personal recovery. There is no truthier truth. There is no higher aim than to behold the Lamb of God. And as I exhort us all in this way, I want to remind us that beholding is hard work, and it takes work, because beholding the Lamb of God is unnatural to our inborn compulsions, because we are drawn away from that. What's natural is being captivated by all the dazzling and seductive lesser lights that litter our landscape at all times. To believe every ad for the pills. To think that they're really going to solve the crisis. You know, I'm going to close today by giving Jackie Hill Perry the last word. I just discovered her stuff. She's really terrific. She grew up in an abusive household, was terribly sexually abused, and then she dealt with all sorts of ramifications in that, gender confusion and other things. Well, she was always a hip-hop artist and a poet, but then she converted to Christianity in a very gorgeous, radical way. She's become a speaker. Brilliant, by the way, just brilliant. Has that glorious black style when she preaches with such theological clarity and such soulish depth. It's just so moving when she speaks. Well, she gave this talk called Beholding Him, and I'm just going to read the close of her talk because I tried to create an application for you, but hers was better, so I'm just going to steal hers. Yeah, this is what she says. We are so easily distracted. We are so fascinated by the world. We are so caught up in things that cannot change us, and people that cannot save us, and things that will not deliver us, and personalities that did not die for us. But what would happen if we behold Him? Jesus, who is God and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Behold Him. Jesus, who revealed the glory of God's true nature, full of grace and truth. Behold Him. Behold Him when He heals in a home. Behold Him when He opens up the scroll of Isaiah and says that He's been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. Behold Him in the wilderness being tempted but victorious. Behold Him eating at dinners with sinners. Behold Him on mountains by Himself, deep in anguish and prayer. Behold Him as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Behold Him as the one who said, no man can come to the Father except through Him. Behold Him as He breaks the bread and pours the wine. Behold Him as your suffering servant. Behold Him as the one who absorbs the wrath of God so that we get the righteousness of God. Behold Him paying your full price. Behold Him who humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Behold Him who says, it is finished, and meant it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold Him who is your resurrection and your life. Behold Him who has conquered the grave. Behold Him who was highly exalted. Behold Him who has the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What would happen if you beheld Him? What would happen if you are in pain and you behold Him? What would happen when you are frustrated and you behold Him? What would happen if you are betrayed by someone who told you they loved you and you beheld Him? What would happen if you have a besetting sin that makes you believe that the blood doesn't work anymore, but you still chose in the midst of all your doubt to behold Him? What happens when you are frustrated with the person that you've married, but instead of beholding them and them beholding you, you both beheld Him? What happens when you are weary in prayer? You must behold Him. What happens when you start losing your eyesight? You must behold Him. What happens when your body breaks down? You behold Him. What happens when you lose people? You behold Him. That's what we're doing today. We are gathering here to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why we gather in worship, to behold the Lamb. That's why we receive the Lord's Supper every Sunday, to behold the Lamb. That's why we read the Word. Through it, we behold the Lamb. That's why we pray to have conscious contact with the Lamb of God. That's why we love the body of Christ, the church, because we behold the Lamb through one another. That's why we engage in certain spiritual disciplines, not to prove how ascetical we are. That's just Pharisaism. We do it to declutter our lives long enough to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God is here this very day. See him by faith. Clutch to his promise. Look at where that grizzled skeletal hand is pointing. And hear John's words echo down through the corridors of time, because they are as true now as they ever were. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen.